shall have to begin by telling you in what sense I understand the Christian revelation and the New Testament. I shall have to go on to talk about the meaning of authority, of power, of ministry, and of various other words used in the New Testament. First of all, then, about how I understand and use the New Testament. My understanding is that what made the New Testament and has made it possible for us to know Christ and for the New Testament to be written and for us indeed to know anything of the Old Testament is the strange experiences that happened after the resurrection. It is this that convinced the disciples that this was indeed God who had been amongst them. And from this began the new life which created the New Testament. Now, remember that the New Testament is written in language that was coined to describe experiences before the revelation of God in Christ. In other words, they are rather like the early car makers who had to use the old carriage as a horseless carriage, they called it, to carry the new engine they had developed. Now, of course, the new engine has adapted the vehicle which carries it, so it is more suitable to the engine. We have not yet begun, hardly, to adapt the language of the New Testament, which is all they had to use, to the new experiences they were trying to describe. This is particularly true in the basic concept of God. You will find how God and Christ and Holy Spirit seem somehow to get very much tangled up when St. Paul is trying to explain what he is living with and going through. Similarly, they had to speak to Jews, and to the Jews in order that they might be convinced that these men were not godless heretics. They were, in fact, fulfilling all the promises which the Jews had learnt in the past. They kept quoting from the Old Testament in order to convince the Jews that they were indeed not disloyal. It is interesting, though, in 1 Corinthians 15 to find that when he describes what the resurrection means, he says that he died according to the scriptures, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He then goes on to describe the really vivid experiences which created the Christian church and changed their whole way of life without any reference to the scriptures, because this was in fact quite unexpected and could not be proved from scripture. Similarly, in Athens, when he speaks to the Greeks, he uses the Greek language. And also, he was using the Greek language. He also refers to the Greek poets. But, of course, when he speaks of the resurrection, this made them feel he was talking nonsense, just as it did the Jews. To the Jews, a scandal. To the Greeks, foolishness. That's what it meant to claim that Christ was the power of God and the wisdom of God. Similarly, the word logos was the best they could find to describe, both in the New Testament and later, what this astonishing experience of God living with them, accompanying with them, unfolding how God had always been with them, to describe this in terms of anything but the Logos. There was no other word. It is possible that in fact the Chinese word Tao, T-A-O, may prove to be in the end a better word to carry this astonishing experience of Christ, which has been the life and is now the ongoing life of the Christian Church. The living Christ who manifested not only himself, but God, the whole Godhead as it were, in his short life on earth, revealing that God had always been a withdweller with men. This heart of God had always been beating amongst them, and it had to wait the fullness of time before the veil could be lifted and the mystery could be unveiled in a human life. This applies also to phrases like God sent his Son, his holy servant Jesus. And finally, perhaps St. Paul finds words which really describe his experience. It was God that was in Christ. It is God that is in Christ. And we only really know what God is by what Christ has shown him to be. Similarly, the phrase, God sent his Son, had to be used because it was so difficult to use any other. But it does imply, which was not what they meant, that the Son was in any sense inferior to the Father, or that God was not himself present fully in the sending, in the coming. But here, experience was too much for language, and these phrases had to be used. Perhaps they still have to be used. I am not sure. We may be able to find better. Our Lord was similarly limited to the phrases available. For God, he used the word Father, Abba, Father, describing, of course, the intimacy of God's presence and of his relationship with all humanity. But in his parables, and perhaps still more in his living and dying, he showed the kind of Father God is. And the word Father just isn't big enough. The experience of human fatherhood is so totally different in many ways that we cannot easily use it. I have noticed even famous church leaders using the phrase self-giver for God rather than our loving Heavenly Father. I remember the horror with which I heard a bright young man straight out of a seminary talking about Abba as Daddy. God was in sense like a daddy. This is not the picture that is revealed on the cross. It is not the picture of the prodigal father, the father who gave all he could to the younger son and let him go free with it and then ran out to welcome him home, had given all the rest that he had to his elder son, sharing completely with him, keeping nothing for himself, giving himself completely away. He goes out and pleads with the elder son to come in and join them, but he would not, and the father had to go with a very heavy heart. This is not fatherhood as we know it, except a fatherhood of folly, and we know that the folly of God is wiser than men. To give to utterly untrustworthy what you know they are not to be trusted with is the height of folly. But this is the relationship God the Self-Giver has with creation. While we're yet in our sins, Christ died for us. And still, that is true. In a sense, biblical scholarship, biblical theology, has set the clock back, especially as it has filtered down from the theologians to the pew. That is why I got permission to print at the beginning of this chapter Sidney Carter's poem, S-I-D-N-E-Y, Sidney. It finishes up, "So shut the Bible up and show me how the Christ you talk about is living now." That is what St. Paul did. But he had to use the Bible when he was trying to persuade his fellow countrymen that the way he was living and the person in whose presence he was living was indeed the living God. He had to show these book-minded people that what he was doing was not contrary to the book, even though the Word had been made flesh and dwelt among us. In my judgment, a recent remarkable book written on the Holy Communion is, as a matter of fact, spoiled by this backward-lookingness of it. It describes the new covenant of his body and his blood. It then goes on, though, to pick up all the little bits of similarities and foretastes of it that there are in the Old Testament. But surely the emphasis is not on the covenant, but on the word new. And in fact, though the word covenant was used to describe this remarkable bread-breaking ceremony, it was used because there was no other to use. But it was basically not a covenant. A covenant means two parties who agree to certain conditions and to accept certain conditions. I give you this if you do something in return. But this is not what our Lord did. While we're yet in our sins, he died for us. He gave himself utterly for all the world, without any question of making any conditions or making a covenant. This was the new thing, God letting the world he had made break him. God present in the brokenness. God redeeming through the acceptance of brokenness and all the power of love which he pours out all the time. And those who notice and respond and use it become indeed his priests, his representatives, whoever they may be. Perhaps the Son is the best illustration of what this means. The Son, after all, is one of God's great servants in creation. Without the Son, there could be no human life, and God could not have appeared among us. There would be no us to come to, no us to love, no us to love him. And the whole nature of the Son is like our Lord's death upon the cross, an utter self-giving, an utter giving of all that is himself, pouring it out without any thought or question as to who is going to be the receiver at the other end. He is giving it for all men, pouring it out so it is available for those who, like the earth, have accepted the warmth of the sun on that side which is turned towards it. From that accepted warmth, life grows. And so man's response to God's self-giving makes possible a fulfillment of God's creation and the life and work of God and man. man as fellow workers together. You will see, I am not shutting the Bible up, but I shall be interpreting it, as is my way, in terms of the experience which created the first Christians who wrote the epistles and wrote the Gospels, and the extraordinary intertwining, for example, of the Gospel phrase, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many, with 1 Corinthians 6, in which 2 Corinthians 6, in which ministry and reconciliation, the presence of God, the activity of Christ, the activity of the Holy Spirit, our acceptance of suffering, our endurance, our patience, all these things are tangled up, as it were, in words which try to describe a similar experience. In other words, the writers of the Gospel, like the writers of the epistles, were putting into words a living experience. And again, the words they have to use are charged with the meaning that Christ gives to them, and are attempts to describe what Christ does mean. The word minister is perhaps as misleading as the word priest. For Apostle Paul, though convinced of what he called his apostleship, that he had been sent and called of God to do certain specific things in his name, which other people were given other parts of the same ministry. There is no separation here of the minister or the priest from the rest of the Christian family. He has the opportunity, the calling perhaps he believes, to do certain things which, though they are different, they are part of the same total ministry. Now, I must at this point add that another weakness to me of the biblical theology movement has been the emphasis on what I call people of Godism and the idea of the servant church. It is only through carrying from the Old Testament into the New the sense of a chosen people. It is true, of course, that in trying to describe the calling of the Christian family, the old words were used by the New Testament writers. But the whole attitude, the whole belongingness to everybody, which was part of their very being, was so different from the exclusiveness of the Jews. Similarly, when people talk about the servant church, they are not using the word servant in the sense and with the meaning that Christ used it. How can you, for example, be a servant, that is, a slave, obeying orders, if in fact the person you are serving does not give you orders? You try to do for them what you think they need. And this, as those of us who have been responsible for dealing with relief and refugee problems know very well, this very often means doing what we think is best for people. And strangely enough, it often leads to much unhappiness, jealousy, and resentment. When St. Paul says that Jesus took the form of a slave, he did not mean slave in the sense that we use the word servant. He meant the absolutely lowest least powerful, least independent of men, which in the end was exemplified by his dying the slave's death on the cross. Powerless to establish justice for himself, utterly dependent on what other people do with him. This is what being a servant means. Now this is the work and the life of every individual Christian, but in a sense it cannot be of the organized Christian family. A Christian organization, though it must be minimal, exists really to stimulate and develop individual Christian living. And the attempt to create corporate service by the church is, I think, very mistaken. On the other hand, the church should be active in encouraging its members to take an active share in community life and to give themselves without stint as individuals in the life of the community, so they become salt, as it were, spread out amongst the food. You will see I am not really shutting the Bible up, but I am using it only where it puts into words the impression that Jesus living made upon those amongst whom he lived, and the echoes there must be of some of the things he said, certainly words describing what he was. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has revealed him. All these phrases show that what is being demonstrated is a totally new conception of God's power. It is the power of complete self-giving, the power of a slave who gives himself, who has to give himself utterly to the needs of others without any thought of himself, the power of the powerless man on the cross, nailed by the hands and the feet. This is the picture of the power of God. It is also the picture of his authority. And here it is most important for those of us who are being ordained not to think in terms of any authority that may be given to us, because authority can only be influence, and the influence must in fact be the influence of love. We have a charge from Christ to be lovers, to be self-givers. This is how he would have us open our hearts to him, in order that he may dwell in us and shine out of us to others. There is no other authority of God. There is only the authority of men. And again, whether the early church or Jesus himself, I do not mind. It's what they came to know because of his resurrection. He said we were not to use the titles of the world. And yet, of course, they could not help but call Jesus emperor. Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Kurios, means the same very nearly as emperor. So when Thomas cried, "My Lord and my God," he is saying, "My emperor and my God." But he is saying it to a man who has just shown him the wounds in his hands, a man whom he had perhaps helped to take down from the cross and lay in the grave, a man he just couldn't believe could have come back amongst them. He calls him emperor. The book of Revelation tumbles over itself in words to describe the strange mystery of the Godhead. He is not only the king mounted on a white horse, but a king whose garments are stained in his own blood. He is not only the prince of all the nations of the world, he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We are told to abide in the kingdom, in the reign, in the patience of Christ. These things, the suffering, the endurance, the self-giving, are the very center of God's ruling, of God's authority. So that in fact, we cannot use the word authority. Those who use it rarely do, I think, betray their calling as priests of God. And when I say priests of God, I'm speaking to laymen as well as to those who are ordained, because they also are priests of God, and we are only their representative, only a tiny part of their total priesthood. But they also, all of us who are Christians, must not claim any authority, any special righteousness, any special right even, to interfere with our neighbours' lives. Only a God-given calling to love them, to pour ourselves out in love and help wherever they are needed, just as our Lord did to rich or poor alike. And yet, of course, we know that he himself recognised there was a special ministry that was his, so he would not stay in a village till everybody was healed. He went on to another village. There were many more who he did not heal. He was not the healer. He was, above all things, come to unfold the very heart of God, both in his life and in his words, so that the final mystery and wonder of the world's Creator, the whole mystery of love, could be made manifest, and the Creator could welcome the response of men who share, as it were, in our Lord's own understanding, sonship. So the old words are used to describe this response, which the early church knew to delight God's heart, by saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The heart of God is rejoiced, as the heart of the prodigal father was rejoiced when the prodigal son came back. And the love of the father's heart, though absent and unseen, had triumphed and brought him back again, though the father, in a sense, had not lifted a finger to help him. He had waited to run out and ran out to meet him when he came back. I have seen people in the East particularly waiting as the day draws on, as the caravans of walkers come back from market or from the sea, waiting to see the ones they are waiting for, the husband or the son or the wife or the relative, is coming back. We can be sure that the father waited every night, hoping that in one of those groups the son would be. So he was ready there to welcome him when he came. When I say then we must be men of God, what I mean is we must be men of God, the kind of God whom Jesus, living and dying, has unfolded. The kind of God who is present in the world in Christ and always has been all through time. The same self-giving radiance, the same longing to take hold of you and me and fill us with his Spirit and his love, if we will but let him, if we will open our hearts